Perhaps you could turn with me now in the Word of God to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter there. 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll read verses 1 through to 4. 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 2, and the verses 1 to 4. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You know our subject tonight, it is the Pope of Rome, the ultimate usurper. And that's a message that, yes, it's timely now, but it's pretty timeless as well. And it equally applies to the guy just dead, as it will to his ultimate successor. The mother of harlots of Revelation chapter 17 is said to sit upon many waters. This indicates that she is going to have control over many people on the earth. Verse 15 of Revelation 17. Now, we already know that Rome has the hearts and the minds of 1.1 billion of the people on this planet because they already have fully subscribed to Roman Catholicism. But this prophecy here in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 indicates that one day the political side of Babylon will increase to the extent that world leaders will come under her power and under her authority, and we find that in verse 2. With one mind, world political leaders will ascribe their power, their strength, and their sovereignty over to the Vatican. Verse 13 tells us of that. Now on Friday past, the 8th of April 2005, we were treated to a little snapshot of this global capitulation as the body of Karol Wojtyla was led to rest in St. Peter's Basilica, Vatican City, in Rome. Up to 100,000 people were packed into St. Peter's Square, apparently the largest gathering St. Peter's Square has ever seen. Even Napoleon had an army of only 38,000 when he occupied Rome in this place in 1797. By now, most of us will have seen the photographs of a large crowd of scarlet and purple or red archbishops, bishops and priests all gathered surrounding a crucifix. Captions varied, but this was one of those captions. 5 kings, 6 queens, 70 presidents and prime ministers, together with representatives of the world's major religions, gather for the funeral of Pope John Paul II. Now, make no mistake about it, this is the kind of imagery that's set forth that we have just read off in Revelation 17 and 18. At least 350,000 people filled the streets immediately surrounding the Vatican. Elsewhere in Rome, the masses gathered in front of giant television screens that were broadcasting the funeral service around the city. Among the swathes of people on St. Peter's Square and on every street and bridge that led to the Vatican that day, there were legions of flags from too many nations to count. Around the world, the audience is said to have topped 1 billion persons. A quite chilling reminder of the sentence in Revelation 13 in the verse 3, and all the world wondered after the beast. Regrettably, one of those wanderers was our own Prime Minister Tony Blair. Little surprise though, because we all know that he's been courting Catholicism in a most blatant way for many years. Even more tragic was the sight and the sound of the American President George W. Bush during his 3-day trip to Rome to be present at this Pope's funeral. His shameless support for popery. I should say his spiritual adultery with the harlot of Rome was brought into stark relief on Wednesday, when along with his wife, who was wearing the traditional black lace mantillum, that's the veil, synonymous with Catholicism and mourning concerning it, along with her and his father and the former American President Bill Clinton, and also the U.S. Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice, he was pictured grovelling, bowed down at a reel before the dead body of the Pope. It became worse on the day of the funeral. Bush became the first United States President in history to attend a papal funeral mass, and the first one to order that all American flags should be flown at half-mast from public buildings in honor of a pope. On his flight home from Rome to Texas on Air Force One, he gave interviews to reporters. He described the funeral ceremony as one of the highlights of my presidency. And he explained, "I knew the ceremony today would be majestic, but I didn't realize how moved I would be by the service itself." This is him sitting through the Roman Mass. "Today's ceremony," he says, "I bet you, for millions of people, was a reaffirmation and a way to make sure doubts don't seep into your soul." Now, he differed sharply from Bill Clinton's view that John Paul II left behind a mixed legacy. That's what Clinton said. But in contradistinction to that, Bush enthuses John Paul II will have a clear legacy of peace, compassion, and a strong legacy of setting a clear moral tone. And later he asked reporters to amend his remarks to insert "excellent" to describe the Pope's legacy. He then added a lot of Christians gain great strength and confidence from seeing his holiness in the last stages of life. This surely is the time to remind ourselves that the curse of God is upon the papacy, and that the system of Romanism and those who do not come out of her, as is a biblical command, will be partaker of her sins and receive of her plagues. Revelation 18 to verse 4 and going on from there. Now the scene is being set for the election of a new pope, the 264th successor of St. Peter. And there'll be those 117 cardinals meeting in conclave in Vatican City beginning on Monday week, the 18th of April, and they'll be meeting to go through the voting procedure to elect the new pope. So, who will the next pope be? A black? A Hispanic? An American? Or a Jew? When Stephen Waldman asked that question, the very one I've just cited there, in an article written for Slate magazine entitled "Papal Chase," he was at pains to stress, "No, it's not a joke. All four are real possibilities." And he went down the list and he identified the runners and threw in a couple of Italian popes as well. You see, the Catholic population in the world has changed during the 26 years of John Paul II's papacy. Of the five countries with the biggest Catholic populations, only one of those five, Italy, is European. 46% of the world's Catholics are over in Latin America. There are more Catholics in the Philippines than there are in Italy. In 1955, there were 16 million Catholics in all of Africa. Today, that number has swollen to 120 million. But the cardinals electing this new pope were a pretty conservative group. All but five of these 117 voting cardinals were appointed by Pope John Paul II, most share his views, and therefore, the high probability is a conservative pope again will be elected. Now, factors that those cardinals will most likely consider when they're voting will be: do they pick a third worlder to reflect the change in the demographics, or someone to shore up the old European Christendom, say an Italian, as most of the popes have been? Do they want a young, and when I say a young I mean under 17, telegenic man to get out there and onto the television screens and explain Catholicism to the world in the way that the previous Pope has done? Or do they want an older fellow who won't stick around for quite so long, and so there'll be change rather quickly here? Paddy Power is open for your bets. I'm not suggesting you make them. But he's on the internet looking for custom here as to who the next Pope is going to be. But the truth is, as far as Bible believers are concerned, it doesn't matter. Whatever the name, whatever the country of origin, whatever the philosophy, whatever the ability of the next Pope, in common with all of the other occupants of this office, he will automatically become the greatest usurper on the globe. The Pope is always, and only ever will be, an imposter. Consider the fact that the chief titles of the Pope, according to 2a Petrus, are His Holiness the Pope, Bishop of Rome and Vicar of Jesus Christ, Successor of St. Peter, Prince of the Apostles, Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church, Patriarch of the West, Servant of the Servants of God, Primate of Italy, Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman Province, Sovereign of Vatican City State. Now, he bears many other titles, and they are equally, if not more iniquitous and egregiously blasphemous than these ones. But in these alone, the Pope is reaching out and he's taking every person in the Godhead and every aspect of God within those persons, and he is laying personal claim to all of these positions, ensuring that he fits like a glove the description of Antichrist given in 2 Thessalonians 2, the verses 3 and 4, verses we have just read about that man of sin who shall be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. No question, the Roman Catholic Pope masquerades as God on earth. The New Testament declares that God the Father is God, Romans 1 verse 7. God the Son is God, Hebrews 1 the verse 8. And God the Holy Spirit is God, Acts 5, the verses 3 and 4. And yet we're told that these three persons are the one God, Deuteronomy 6 and the verse 4. And we need always to get a firm grasp of this doctrine of the Trinity. We worship one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who were equal in essence, equal in being, equal in power, equal in glory, and yet distinct in personality and distinct in performance. Someone has quite accurately stated it this way: the Father is all the fullness of the Godhead, invisible, John 1 verse 18. The Son is all the fullness of the Godhead, manifested, John 1 14 to 18. The Spirit is all the fullness of the Godhead, acting immediately upon the creature, that is, applying the benefits of Jesus onto our hearts. 1 Corinthians 2, the verses 9 and 10. Now the Pope of Rome masquerades as God the Father. His best known title is undoubtedly Holy Father. The media has been full of this in recent days. Catholics, of course, reverently call him this. It seems that people of every faith today concede that this is his title. And there is an increasing number, and this is what alarms me, an increasing number of those who style themselves as evangelical Protestants who are willing to refer to the Pope as the Holy Father. For example, back in 1995, 7th of October, in New York City, Pope John Paul II visited that area. Charismatic Pat Robertson from the Christian Broadcasting Network, Chuck Colson, Prison Fellowship Ministries, Don Arjun, president of the National Association of Evangelicals, and Bill Bright from the Campus Crusade for Christ. They all gathered among many other religious leaders, and they met with the Pope on that occasion. The New York Times reported, overall, Mr. Robertson said, the spirit of the meeting was one of interreligious unity. There was a real sense of harmony, he said. We all admire the Holy Father tremendously. We all want to build bridges with the Catholic Church, and he is a reputed evangelical. We're continually reminded in the Bible, and you can check it out quite freely, that our Father is in heaven. Matthew 5, the verse 16, Matthew 5, 45, 48, Matthew 6, the verses 1 and 9, Matthew 7, 11 and 21, and so it goes on through the New Testament. Our Father is in heaven. And also the specific warning is given in Matthew 23 in the verse 9, and call no man your Father, that is in a religious sense, call no man your Father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. More vital still is the fact that this title of Holy Father, you only find it once in the Bible, in John 17 in the verse 11, and when you go there, you'll find it is exclusively God the Father's title. And yet according to Rome, the Pope there must have this title, Holy Father. Alright, let's wheel our way back through history a little. Just how many Holy Fathers are there? 264, if we include Peter. And we're due another one, just ready to come off the Roman conveyor belt in a few weeks' time. According to the philosophy and theology of the Romanists, there's going to be much more than just one Holy Father in heaven. The celestial city is going to be highly populated with Holy Fathers. A whole conclave of former popes will be there, each one having assumed this title upon the earth that properly and only belongs to the first person in the Godhead. Now this is so utterly anti-biblical. It shouldn't require any comment in this day, and yet the fact that it does require comment only serves to underline the truth that darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the people. Isaiah 60 in the verse 2. Not content with this felony, the Pope also assumes, and we're moving to the third person of the Trinity here, he assumes the title of the Holy Spirit. He is described as the vicar of Christ on earth. The title vicar refers to a person who is a representative or a substitute. There is only one who fully represents Jesus Christ upon the earth, and he is the Holy Spirit. Our Lord promised to send the Holy Spirit as another comforter to represent him. John 14, the verse 16 and 17. The verse 26, John 15 and the verse 26. And so it is further blasphemy for the Pope of Rome to assume this title of the vicar of Jesus Christ upon the earth. He is not. But he's by no means finished at this point. He hasn't run out of steam. He's a long distance to travel yet. He also parades himself, and this is what I'm majoring on tonight, he parades himself in the offices of God the Son, principally through the title Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church. But due to other names that he wears, the Pope stands in the place of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pope John Paul II, in an apostolic exhortation given at St. Peter's in Rome on 25th of March 1996, he encouraged Catholics to reverence him as the Lord Pope and as the, listen to this, sweet Christ on earth. A most enlightening papal declaration. And again, it's outright blasphemy and idolatry and those evangelicals and Pentecostalists and all the rest who are calling out today for ecumenical unity with Rome, they are bringing a curse upon themselves for yoking together with unbelief and idolatry. Now Jesus, God's Son, operates in three offices. One is that of the prophet. And I want to show how the Pope manipulates himself around and masquerades in all of these offices, belonging only to Jesus Christ, the prophet. I'm quoting the New York Catechism, the New York Catholic Catechism, about the office and the function of the Pope. It says the Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth. By divine right, the Pope has supreme and full power in faith and morals over each and every pastor in his flock. He is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians. Notice the words that have the ring of the prophetic office of Jesus to them. He is the father and the teacher of all Christians, we're told of this Pope. He is the infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, the author of and the judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by one God himself on earth. John Paul II exhorts Catholics to exercise complete and unquestioning submission and obedience unto the Catholic Church, and especially to him, the Pope. He calls for allegiance of mind and heart, and for ready obedience. And that's on record in an apostolic exhortation given at St. Peter's in Rome, again the 25th of March, 1996. This is idolatry. There's only one who can demand the complete and the unquestioning submission of mind and heart, and that's the Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To give hard allegiance to sinful, error-prone men is idolatry. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, the verses 8 and 9, warned us that we're not even to follow a heavenly angel if he teaches contrary to what we find in the Book of God. It should be remembered that as far as the teaching ministry of the Roman Catholic Church is concerned, the Pope sidelines Scripture. He dismisses it as the only authority. And he adds to it and he elevates above it sacred tradition and what is called in Roman circles the magisterium. The magisterium is simply the authoritative teaching office that is claimed by the Church of Rome for her Pope. And for her bishops, whatever the Pope and under him the bishops decide, well, that's the magisterium. Don't just have the word of God, he says. We have also the benefit of sacred tradition. We have the magisterium by which to interpret the word of God to the masses. What in the World, in volume 25, number 3, 1999, related how the Pope, Pope John Paul II, of course, criticized Bible-only thinking in his latest encyclical letter, Faith and Reason. He said that the rule of Christian faith is unity among three sources of truth, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium, the teaching authority of the Church. Now, even on the basic level, that claim is foolish. The person who could come along and get sacred tradition and the magisterium to agree with the Bible would either be a remarkable conjurer or he would be an outright deceiver. They cut against each other. These things are contrary to scripture. Sacred tradition is no way supported by Scripture, nor is the many and the manifold announcements of the popes down through the centuries, neither do they have any basis in Scripture. Now it's interesting to know that the Church of Rome is without a teacher today. Not just the fact that the Pope is dead, but Robert Ronald Mizzi, 3rd of April of this year, said, when a Pope has died, the Church has lost its supreme head. The congregations which deal with the affairs of the Church no longer have any authority. There is no longer any office of Papal Secretary of State, and until the election of a new Pope, there can be no move in diplomatic relations involving the Holy See, no matter how important or how advanced they may be. Even if a general council of the Church is in session, it is automatically suspended and can only meet once more if the new Pope gives his approval. So at the moment, The teaching authority is suspended within the church. Then, of course, as well as this supremacy the Pope is exercising, there's the ever-present option of papal infallibility to call upon. That's a Romish dogma that was only introduced at the First Vatican Council back over 100 years ago, 1869 to 1870, and out of that council the decree emerged that if the Pope were to be speaking on a subject relating to faith and relating to morals, speaking as a term of ex cathedra, that's when he is in the discharge of his office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, then no matter what he says, it is invested with this papal infallibility. Nobody can stand against it, and his word, as he speaks in this office, is irreformable. Now that's a clever device. Puts a lever into the hands of the Pope that enables him to get his own way in everything. And I'm sure there's a lot of people, and more than that, a lot of organizations in the world, and there's heads there that are running about and are thinking, oh dear, these people under me, they're not listening to me, they won't obey me. And if only they had a bit of papal authority, then they could demand submission. It encourages papal infallibility, encourages every devout papist the world over to treat the Pope with the utmost reverence and awe. It ensures real power over the lives of those who subject themselves properly to the Roman system. All voices are silenced, protests are crushed, dissenters are excommunicated, a total dictatorship in spirit and in letter rules every aspect of the Roman Catholic Church. So in this office, that is properly only Jesus Christ, the office of prophet, the Pope has stood up, claiming supremacy, claiming infallibility. But what about the crux of his message? What is the word that he's so determined to get out here? As far as the previous Pope was concerned, the core of his message was, without question, Mariolatry. John Paul II was supremely the apostle of Mary. The May 1996 issue of Inside the Vatican, a conservative Roman Catholic publication, was dedicated to Pope John Paul II's relationship with the Catholic Mary. The magazine cover shows the Pope meditating or praying, and in the background there was a full cover size image of Mary accompanied by the words, "The most Marian Pope in history has entrusted his pontificate and his life to the Virgin Mother of God." There was quite a lengthy article inside associated with that front cover, and it said that the election of Carol Walkelam to the papacy in 1978 brought about a profound and widespread resurgence of Marian spirituality. In fact, Voltaire took as his episcopal motto, "Totus Tuus," totally yours, signifying his devotion to Mary. In many respects, he's saying, this has been the basis of his charisma and ministry. The facts are these. Before Pope John Paul II, no other pope, though some had come close, but no other pope had devoted as much space and emphasis to Mary in his official documents. In his encyclical, Redemptoris Mater, Mother of the Redeemer, published on the 25th of March, 1987, John Paul II referred to Mary as mediatrix 3 times and as advocate 2. There's no question that he believed and promoted the false doctrines that Mary is co-redeemer with Christ, that she is the mediator of all grace, all benefits must flow through her, that she is the advocate who stands up when the saints have gone wrong and intercedes for those saints before God. As a rule, the first Saturday of each month, Pope John Paul II prayed the Holy Rosary before an image of the Virgin Mary, either in the Hall of Benedictions above St. Peter's Basilica or in the larger Paul the Sixth Audience Hall. For years, Sasso Ferrato's Madonna of the Immaculate Conception, a large painting, had been brought in from the Vatican collection for this occasion when the Pope was praying to Mary. No other Pope has made so many pilgrimages to Marian sanctuaries throughout the world. after he had recovered from that assassination attempt upon his life in 1981, he went to the Our Lady of Fatima in Portugal. And there he dedicated the world of our times to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, 25th of March, 1984. No other pope has consecrated so many countries and continents to her care. Pope John Paul II is the most travelled pope in history. He has visited nearly every country in the world. At the last count, I think they were talking about 129 countries, all of those that would receive him. Thank the Lord, Ulster didn't. And as the Vicar of Christ, he has consecrated each place he visited. That's why when he comes off the plane, he's down and he's on his knees and he is kissing the ground. What does that signify? He is consecrating those places that he visits unto the Blessed Virgin Mary. He has said in his papal encyclical, Evangelium Vitae, published at the Vatican on 25th of March, 1995, Mary is the new Eve. The mother of Christ the Redeemer, he says, is the mother of the church. He goes on, Mary, like the church of which she is the type, is a mother of all who are reborn to life. She is, in fact, the mother of the life by which everyone lives, and when she brought it forth from herself, she in some way, listen, brought to rebirth all those who were to live by that life. On the 15th of September, 1985, the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows, the Pope there gave an Angelus address to his faithful and to the pilgrims that were gathered at the Vatican, and during that address he characterized the everlasting covenant of salvation as being wrought by Jesus and Mary as the alliance of hearts, the admirable reliance of hearts. And when he said that, priests, bishops, cardinals, the laity, the theologians in Roman Catholicism began to take up this theme and go out there and dramatically retell the good news of salvation. They were saying, we are not just saved through Jesus Christ, we are saved through an admirable alliance of hearts, and that admirable alliance of hearts is Jesus and Mary. They are co-saviors. Again, at his general audience in St. Peter's Square on the 9th of April, 1997, he said that Mary uniquely collaborated in the work of salvation. He said, the history of Christian piety teaches that Mary is the path that leads to Christ. And he concluded that address by encouraging all Christians to make room for Mary in their daily lives, acknowledging her providential role in the path of salvation. Later that year, the 30th of July, 1997, he continued this theme of his talks on Mary, and he said, as the mother of all the Lord's disciples, Mary offers her intercession and aid to all who journey towards the fullness of the Lord's kingdom. Now, all of this is repugnant blasphemy. The Bible never calls Mary the Mother of God, or the Queen of Heaven, or the Ever-Virgin, or the New Eve, or the Immaculate One, or the Mother of the Church, all titles that Rome has given to her. The Bible acknowledges only one immaculate person, one perfect person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible never exalts Mary in the Catholic sense. There is not a single instruction in the Word of God for God's people to bow on their knees and offer prayer to Mary. Mary cannot answer prayer. She cannot assist anyone in their needs, either spiritual or physical. And the Bible nowhere says that Mary participates in Christ's salvation in any sense whatsoever. And yet the Pope is pushing through and pumping out this philosophy of his and this Marian teaching all the time. On at least five occasions, Pope Paul II referred to Mary by the title co-redemptrix. He styled her as this person who redeemed us as much as Jesus did, and that is hideous heresy. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man. It says in Hebrews 1 verse 3 that he, Jesus, by himself purged our sins. He had absolutely no help in obtaining our salvation. Mary was a sinner. and was saved in the same way that all sinners are saved, by coming and placing her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she says that my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Men and women today, and in any day, don't need Mary to bring them to Christ. The needy sinner comes directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't our Lord promise in Matthew 11, the verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And nowhere in this book of God will you find an invitation to come to Mary, or to trust Mary, or to pray to Mary, or to worship Mary. It is interesting, and it's alarming, that this Pope, who has been acknowledged the most Marian Pope in history, is the Pope who was so widely honoured by those who claim to be evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. They have run after him like they've done after no other. Now, if Pope John Paul II believed no other heresy than his teaching regarding the Catholic Mary, this would be more than enough to mark him out as an extremely dangerous false teacher. Those who claim to be evangelical or Bible believers, but who speak highly of Pope John Paul II, who have queued up to deliver eulogies about the moral person that he was and how he led people in the faith and all of that, they are traitors to the faith once delivered unto the saints. The Pope has perverted the biblical gospel of Christ by adding to it his false doctrine of Mary, and by intertwining the two, so that he thinks that in honouring Mary, he is honouring Christ, and that to honour Christ, he must first honour Mary. Now, in all of this falsehood, pushing out all of this false doctrine, the Pope was doing it by usurping Christ's position as the prophet of his church. Our Lord Jesus is God's ultimate prophet, far superior to all who have gone before and to any that will come after. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, Hebrews 3 and verse 1. The Bible expressly says that Jesus the prophet is greater than Jonah. Matthew 12, verse 41, Luke 11, 32. And that he is worthy of more glory than Moses. Hebrews 3 and verse 3. The Bible again emphasizes Jesus is the supreme prophet, spoken of away back in prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, the verse 15, and Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. No mere creature, not even an angel of heaven, has the power or the authority to unlock, to open man's mind and man's heart. None but Jesus Christ can do it, and he does it in his activity as the prophet. Of him we declare in the lines of Isaac Watts, "Great prophet of my God, my tongue would bless thy name. By thee the joyful news of our salvation came, the joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven." Christ Jesus has declared to us the will of God regarding our salvation, and he has done it plainly and powerfully and purely and perfectly. But the Pope, in total contrast, usurping his position, blaspheming his office, he has either dragged out or invented a collection of lying vanities and damnable heresies. Of course, the office of the papacy revels in its duties as priest. Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who was the supremo at the funeral there the other day, said at that funeral of the Pope John Paul II, he was a priest to the last. The Pope bears the title of a priest, Supreme Pontiff. That title actually means Great High Priest. The first Pope to accept the title of Pontiff, making himself supreme ruler of the Church, was Boniface III, way back in AD 607 to 608. And since then, this title of Supreme Pontiff has been used to describe the Bishop of Rome, the Great High Priest. The fact is, the title has already been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews calls him the Great High Priest in Hebrews 4:14, Hebrews 8 and 1, Hebrews 10 and the verse 21. And this thought of being the Supreme Pontiff also brings in the idea of Chief Bishop or Chief Shepherd, and yet even these titles have been given to the Lord by the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2:25, 1 Peter 5 and 4. Great High Priest? The Old Testament priest in Israel ordained of God, called to be an intercessor or mediator between God and sinful man. His function was to represent man to God and God to man. It was a most sacred and solemn office in which that priest had to come and offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, Hebrews 5 and verse 1. And yet every part of the priestly ritual of that Old Testament priest, it was nothing in itself. It was valueless. It was without merit. It only found its true value in the person and work of the real, the ultimate, the final great high priest, who was decidedly not the Pope of Rome, but is our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12 is the lens through which everything is brought in focus. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And the picture is this, that when all of those priests in their daily ministry could accomplish nothing, this man, this God man, the Lord Jesus, whose name is wonderful, has by one offering on Calvary, when he suffered there in the sinner's stead, he has forever put away sin. He has sat down at the right hand of God, and he is there to see tonight the purchase of his redemption applied unto the hearts of all of his people by his vicar upon earth, that is, the Holy Spirit. And the merit, the value, the power of Jesus' cross alone will to all of eternity shine with the kind of splendor that will fill heaven with songs of endless praise. The sons of God, we are told, Job 38 and 7, shouted for joy when they looked out and they beheld the 6 days' work of creation. But the 6 hours which Jesus hung upon that cross wrought a more glorious work of redemption unto the praise of Jehovah, and will call up the cries and the shouts and the triumphs of the angels and men through all eternity. We sang tonight in that hymn number 9 about how those in heaven, Revelation 1 and 5, are singing unto him that hath loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And just as we rejoice in the glorious work of our great Redeemer tonight, let us deplore the office, and let us declare against the efforts of this puny man with his white skull cap or large mitre, the Pope of Rome, who says, I am the supreme pontiff, the priest, the great high priest on earth. Tell me, what kind of priesthood does the Pope exercise anyway? He claims, in common with all of the other little minnows of priests that run around his feet, to be able to offer up our Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again and again on the altars of Rome, by holding up the wafer, claiming this is the sacrifice of Christ redone, a vulgar and vain parody of the once and for all sacrifice on Calvary. This priest, this great high priest, that he imagines he is the supreme pontiff when he dies, requires requiem masses and the prayers and the other masses of millions of blind adherents all across the globe to be offered for him in the futile hope that his sinful soul will be granted a safe and an eternal repose. What kind of high priest is he that needs people to sacrifice for him with the offering of continuous prayers and masses? The Roman Catholic Church says it worships Jesus. That's its big cry today. We worship Jesus just as you did. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Catholic Jesus is the wafer Jesus that is sacrificed repeatedly on Roman altars. In the Charismatic Catholic magazine, New Evangelization 2000, a clear testimony of this Roman heresy is given. Consider the words carefully. Last year, this reporter says, I spent a week at Our Lady of the Angels Monastery in Birmingham, Alabama, home of Mother Angelica's Eternal Word television network. So they're in the big way of going out there, and they're pushing the message out. Early one morning, here's his recollection of what happened there. Early one morning, a voice over the loudspeaker announced, Mother, ask everyone to leave the chapel immediately. Outside, Mother Angelica explained that a possible gas leak had been discovered in the building. As Mother talked, she kept looking toward the chapel, finally inquiring, Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Soon, this man says, two sisters emerged from the chapel, smiling, one carrying the Blessed Sacrament, the wafer. We have got him, Mother, she cried. Don't worry. Jesus was safe, delivered, rescued in their hands. Now that is pathetic. And that's deplorable, and that's hellish. Our Lord Jesus is not some flaky piece of bread. Rather, Jesus, my great high priest, as the hymn writer said, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. We need to take away this mass-observing and mass-reliant priest. Give me Jesus. Prophet, exercising supremacy, calling in when he needs it, the doctrine of papal infallibility. Coming along and preaching as the hub of his message, Mariolatry, that is not the office of Christ as prophet. But then he's the great high priest, the supreme pontiff. And offering up Jesus as a wafer is the sum total of what he can do. That again is blasphemy, a dangerous deceit, an outrageous fable. But we close by considering him as operating in Jesus' third office as king, prophet, priest, king. Now certainly the Pope dresses like a king, he wears crown, he's always loaded with gold and jewels. Allow me to steal a march on Trini and Susanna here, those chief United Kingdom fashion gurus, what not to wear and all that. They were obviously commenting on the wrong event this week. For while they're up there analysing the style at Prince Charles and Camilla's wedding, they really should have been over in Rome, perched over St. Peter's Square and taking in the style that was there. The various types of garments available to the popes are not by any means off-the-rack items. One vestment supplier proudly proclaimed that their $1,550 stole, part of his vestments, was worn by the Pope at one particular event during a tour of America. And there's no mention of his ever wearing that stole again. An educated guess at the cost of the Pope's vestments has been set at between $43,500 American dollars to as much as $173,000 American dollars. And then the comment has been made that since all of his vestments are custom-made, using real gold thread and custom embroidery, his vestments might fall into the category of commissioned art, and if they do, then I would make their estimates very, very low indeed. And even if those estimates could have covered the garments, the jewellery would exceed those totals. And then there's the matter of the new garments that are going to be required as the Pope gains weight, as he becomes stooped over with age, or becomes frail due to poor health. Incidentally, the Pope eats alone, because he's considered too exalted to dine with any other person. Anyone who's in his presence when he's eating must be kneeling and remain so, unless they're invited to stand. When leaving his presence, they have to genuflect three times. But if that's his clothes, what of his crown? The Pope's crown, the triple tiara, is intended to teach that he is the King of Heaven, the King of Earth, and the King of Hell. When the Pope visits other countries, we have said he will bend down and kiss the ground, symbolizing ownership of the land. And he does that because he considers himself, and the Catholic Church considers him to be, the ruler of the whole earth. And when he receives those three gold crowns, he does so with this statement, Know that thou art the father of princes and kings. and Viceroy of Jesus Christ, to whom be honour and glory forever. But I read in the Word of God that the Pope is not the King. None but Christ is our head and King. Ephesians 1:22, Colossians 1:18, Philippians 2, the verses 8 and 9, on account of his work upon the cross, the Lord has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, unto the glory of God the Father. I read in Revelation 17, to verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Why? For he is Lord of lords, and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And again in Revelation 19 and 16, Jesus is the King. And of course we always preach and pray that we each one will be able to say as our own prayer, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary, let me like Mary through the gloom come with a gift to thee. Shew to me now his empty tomb. Lead me to Calvary. Apparently the Pope's Cyprus coffin is encased within a zinc one that in turn has been placed inside one made of oak, so he's triple coffined. Well, that should be a bit of a test. If he is God, as he has proclaimed for the past quarter of a century and more, should we not be entitled to expect a bodily resurrection? Let's see him rise. Why is Catholicism content that he will not? They placed a white silk veil over his face to, as some have said, protect his eyes when he reaches the brightness of the glory. It'll burn up quick. They have buried him with a scroll telling the story of his life, I assume, in case the Lord, whom he has been trying to usurp all this time, doesn't identify him, I know you not. And they put in purses into those coffins filled with silver and bronze medals, presumably as coinage to attempt to bribe his way into heaven. But they may bury him in whatever fashion they choose. But the very fact that all through his pontificate he blasphemously masqueraded as God on the earth means he is destined for hell. To Christ Jesus the Lord, the one great prophet, high priest, and king, I encourage you to look. All the promises of illumination, counsel, direction flow out of Jesus Christ's prophetic office. He shows us the way. All the promises of reconciliation, peace, pardon, acceptance, they flow to us out of his priestly office. He has made the sacrifice for us. All the promises of converting and increasing and defending and directing us and supplying us with grace, they flow out of the kingly office of Christ. He is our protector, our leader, our guide, our defender, our Lord and King. He is all you and I as guilty sinners need. And so on the hymn that we sang tonight, he is my prophet, priest, and king. He does for me salvation bring, and while I've breath, I mean to sing, Christ for me, Christ for me.